And if you have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 4, I'll help you to have that passage open. Two incidents in the news over this last couple of weeks. One concerns a Herbert and Zelmyra Fisher, who were married on the 13th of May, not this year, but in 1924. They have been married for 87 years. They are the world's oldest, longest living married couple. And you contrast that and their faithfulness over the long haul with a man who's been in the news much this last couple of weeks, Ryan Giggs, the footballer, and we've heard more and more about his unfaithfulness in marriage. There's a huge contrast. And we're thinking about faithfulness this morning, and what is it? It's not just about marriage, although it includes marriage, but it goes beyond that. Jerry Bridges describes it this way: it's absolute honesty, it's utter dependability, and it's unswerving loyalty. Absolute honesty, utter dependability, unswerving loyalty. And as we think about what faithfulness looks like in the Christian, we're going to look at Jesus and see this great portrait of faithfulness. If you're a Christian this morning, this is what Jesus has done for you. If you're a Christian this morning, this is what you are being made like by the Holy Spirit and what you are going to cooperate and need to cooperate with Him towards. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, I want you to look at this and see what it takes for salvation. To see what it takes for salvation. We come to Jesus' temptation. Jesus has just been baptized. His baptism marks the start of his public ministry. You heard John's surprise when Jesus steps forward to be baptized. To be baptized by John, John's was a baptism, it was described, of repentance. It was when sinful people stepped up and said, "I'm a sinner and I need God to make me clean." And there in the line is Jesus. And John looks at him and goes, "What are you doing here? I should be there. And you should be here baptizing me." The implication is, Jesus, you're not sinful. And Jesus says, "Let it be done so that righteousness can be fulfilled." Because for righteousness to happen for us, Jesus needs to be our substitute. He needs to step into the line of sinners and say, "I am here to take their sin." And that's what's happening. And then immediately that's finished, there's a voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased." And then it's out into the desert where Jesus is going to be tempted by Satan. It's, in a sense, hand-to-hand combat, single combat against the devil. And it's not just that. There's more at stake. Whenever Luke tells his version or puts together his account of the life of Jesus, Luke sees that there's more happening here. And he constructs his gospel account in such a way that immediately before the temptation of Jesus, Luke gives his family tree. But he does it the opposite way around to Matthew. Matthew starts with Abraham and David and those men and works forward to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus and works his way back, and we come down. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then he says Jesus is taken out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The son of God is taken out into the wilderness to be tempted. And do you see the parallel he's drawing? He's saying, remember Genesis. Remember Eden. Remember the first son of God, the first Adam, being tempted. And he fell and damned the whole race of humans to hell because of his disobedience in the test, in the temptation. Well, here we go again. Here's the second Adam. The Son of God, the true Son of God, is going to be attacked by Satan. He's going to be tempted by Satan. What's going to happen? Will he be faithful? Will he stand the test? Adam fell and ruined the people. What about this Adam, this second Adam? And it's not just that Satan comes gunning for Jesus the way he came gunning for Adam. Our Savior is heroic. because we read that led by the Spirit, he goes out into the wilderness. He goes, as it were, looking for Satan. He's going to level the score. And then as we come to look at this, Jesus answers, help us to understand what Satan is really getting at. If we want to understand the temptations, we need to listen to how Jesus pierces to the heart of them by picking his Old Testament quotations. And if we understand those, we'll understand the temptation. But in doing that, Jesus points us to another parallel in the Old Testament. Hear the words of 40 and wilderness and testing. Does it call anything to mind? Doesn't it call to mind the testing of the Israelites in the wilderness, where they were there for 40 years? Adam failed the test. Israel failed the test. What about Jesus? So that's the scene set for us. And we learned two things this morning. We're going to spend nearly all of our time in the first one, and then we're going to go back over the same points but see how they apply to us. First of all, the first thing we see is our salvation hangs on Christ's faithfulness. Our salvation hangs on Christ's faithfulness. We see it in the three temptations. The first, we see his faithfulness under pressure to bypass God to get what he needs. Faithfulness under pressure to bypass God to get what he needs. Or we could put it another way, faithfulness under pressure to doubt God's provision. Jesus has been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry, he's gaunt, he's haggard, unshaven. At the end of his physical resources, when he says, man does not live on bread alone, he means live. He means I'm dying here. I need sustenance. That's what it's about. He's not waltzing around the desert in some sort of superhuman apparel, coping with the difficulties as if it was just a mere walk in the park. He's starved. And Satan comes to him and says, well, you're the Son of God. He doesn't really doubt Jesus' status as the Son of God. He's not asking Jesus to doubt it. He says, you're the Son of God. Do something about it. And Jesus' answer, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, helps us understand the heart of this temptation. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 2, we read that God, or Moses says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. God took Israel out into the wilderness to test them so they would learn obedience. God meant for Israel to be hungry. And God tested them by giving them very specific commands about the food. He said, I'll provide food, but trust me. He said, I'll provide it, but trust me. Follow my commands, obey, and you'll be okay. The manna came. And if they pick too much, he said, pick only for one day. Take what you need for a day, there'll be more tomorrow. If you pick too much, what happened? It rotted. And then come the Sabbath day. Excuse me. Come the Sabbath day, they were to pick twice as much. Exactly the opposite. Because there would be none tomorrow. And they were to trust God that it wouldn't rot. They were to trust God to provide in this time of testing. And that's what Jesus sees here. He sees the parallel. I am in the wilderness. God means me to be hungry. He's testing me. I'm to learn obedience. Hebrews 5 verse 8. He was to learn obedience under pressure. Being tested and tempted. Physically, spiritually and emotionally. He's learning obedience. And Satan comes to him and says, you're the Son of God. Be like God. It's just like in Eden. You can be like God, he says to him. Just make the bread. And Jesus says, no, I will wait like the Israelites for God's food in God's time. That's what they were to learn. God's food in God's time. Utter dependence. Utter dependence. And that Jesus' reply is magnificent. Even the first word is great. The devil has come to him and said, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. Man, he says, I may be the Son of God, but I'm here as a man. I'm not here to be the Son of God and to use my miraculous powers. I'm here as a man, to live as a man, to die as a man, to suffer as a man, to save mankind. He's here as our substitute. And Satan is tempting him to step outside of that role and to say, well, I'll go over here and I'll be the Son of God for a moment. And then I'll step back and be a substitute. But no, you can't do that. The Son of God was sent to suffer. He was sent to take our place and to be tempted as we are. And we can't call on miracle powers to bail us out of suffering. And Jesus says, neither will I. I am here as their substitute. And we owe our salvation to his faithfulness, to not bypass God and to meet his own needs his way. He trusted. He didn't step outside his role of our replacement. Under pressure to bypass God, to doubt God's provision. Secondly, under pressure to doubt God's character, or we could say under pressure to judge God by immediate results. Under pressure to doubt God by immediate results. Or to judge God, rather. Under pressure to judge God by immediate results. The scene shifts. They're in the holy city. They're at the highest point of the highest part of the temple. It's what was known as Herod's porch. It's 450 feet above the valley floor down below in the Kidron Valley. And Satan takes him there. And he tempts him subtly. He says, okay, as it were, you want to trust God. You don't want to take these stones and make them into bread because you trust God. Well, let's go big time here. Let's throw yourself off and see how trustworthy God is. He promises, after all, in Psalm 91, Satan says, that he will command his angels so that you will not cast your foot against a stone. He promises. And Jesus answers him. He says, you're not to put your God to the test. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Where it says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Over and over again. In the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and in Deuteronomy, and in other places, the people of Israel are warned about their testing God as they did at Massah. What happened there, we find in Exodus 17. God had brought them out of Egypt. God had brought them through the Red Sea, provided for them, stunningly and amazingly. God then brought them to a place called Marah, where the water was bitter, and he made it sweet. He brought them to a place called Elim, where the water was plentiful. He brought them meat that was plentiful. He brought them manna every day. And then they come to a place, they're going to call it Massah. And at this place, they start to complain yet again. And they say, you know, we don't think God cares. We don't think God loves. And they demand that God gives them water, that God proves his care and his love. As if what God had done wasn't enough. And they put God, they have this severe cheek to put God on trial. They draw up a charge against God and put him in the dock. And Jesus sees that this is what Satan is doing. And he hones in on it and he says, you're wanting me to be like the people of Israel at Massah. To test God by immediate results. To test God, to accuse God's character and to say, I won't believe that you love me. I won't believe that you care unless you do this. unless you catch me when I throw myself off this mountain, unless you provide for us right now. And Jesus says, I won't do it. I won't test God. I won't make an experiment with God. I won't try Him in this way. I don't need miracles to assure me of God's care and God's love. I know God loves me even when I can't see it happening before me with my eyes. He's saying, don't test Him. I won't test Him. I don't need to experiment to know God's love. I don't need Him to prove it to me. I know what He said. God had just said, you are my Son whom I love. And Satan said to Him, don't trust the word of God. Just put Him to the test. Put Him to the test and make Him do it all over again. And Jesus says, no, I'll trust His word. He's told me how much He loves me and how much He cares for me. And I'm not going to judge God by immediate results. I'm going to trust His character. I'm going to trust His word. I'm going to follow Him over the long haul of life, trusting Him. Seems to me that Jesus is practicing here, as it were, for the darkness of Calvary. His faithfulness is being tested here and growing here so that He is prepared for the darkness of Gethsemane when He's forsaken, the darkness of Calvary where He's forsaken, where heaven is closed to Him and where He has to stay on that cross, trusting that His Father loves Him, trusting that His Father cares, trusting that His Father is going to raise Him from the dead when heaven is silent. Jesus says, I hear. I won't base my sense of God's love for me on what He's doing at this precise moment. I will base it on what He's said to me in His word. The same way the Israelites should have listened. Was God really going to bring them out of Egypt and let them die of thirst? He said He would take them to the promised land. He said it. Was He going to let them die along the way? Jesus says, no. I will not doubt my God's character. I will not judge Him on the immediate results. And then thirdly, he says he's under pressure. Under pressure, first of all, to bypass God, to meet his own needs. Under pressure to judge God by the immediate results of what he sees around him. And under pressure, thirdly, to compromise, to take the easy way out. Under pressure to go for the easy life. Satan takes him up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Says, bow down to me and they're yours. Jesus sees to the heart of it again. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, just before Jesus quotes, Moses, in his description of the promised land, takes the people up and they can see, as it were, all over it. Listen to his description. He talks about the land God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities, houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells, olive groves and vineyards. And when you eat, you will be satisfied. Tables, they see, filled with happy, satisfied people. Fields and vineyards bursting with produce. Cities built, houses and homes ready for them. The kingdom was theirs. Almost. And Moses says to them, when you get there, you'll be tempted to forget God. Take the land and forget God, to get the prize and to forget the relationship. And Jesus sees Satan offering the same thing here. The children of Israel were warned not to compromise and to set God aside. To try and have the best of both worlds. When you try and have the best of both, you lose out ultimately and completely. And Satan goes to Jesus, he goes one better. He raises the stakes, and it's not just a land, it's all the kingdoms of the world. If you forget God. Professor Donnelly preaching in the States, it was a magnificent bride. All Judas required was 30 pieces of silver. Satan puts the price on Jesus at all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus, you can have the same result, the same prize. You can have all the kingdoms. It's a bit like Eden. You can have it all, Satan said to Adam and Eve. It's all yours. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. And yet he hid the sting. And he says to Jesus here, you can have it all. Without the pain, without the suffering, without bearing sin, without the cross, without the agony of Gethsemane, without the pain of Golgotha, without the forsakenness, you can have it all without those things. Without us too. Without us too. We would have been damned to hell. There would be no hope. Trust as we've preached over the years and looked at the cross, you've seen the horror of the crucifixion. Not simply the physical pain, but the spiritual pain, the bearing of sin, the judgment of God, the fury and justice of God being taken by God, and Jesus is being offered a way out. Without us, without pain. And his answer is incredible. He says, away from me, Satan. He won't have it. Away from me. Get away. I will not take the easy option. I will not take them. I will worship God. I will not compromise. I will not get the prize without the relationship. Adam took the prize and lost the relationship. Israel went into the promised land and took the prize and lost the relationship again and again. Jesus says, I won't do it. The relationship with God is too rich and too good. I won't lose it. And I won't lose the people that God has entrusted to me to bring into this relationship. I won't do it. He's faithful. Our salvation hangs on it. He's faithful to his promised bride, the church. Under colossal pressure. The pressure was great. The bride, to be frank, was ugly, sinful, filthy. And the cost to redeem her and bring her into his family and make her beautiful was staggering. And yet he spurns all other offers and says, no, I will be faithful. If you're a Christian, I hope you see how much you owe to Christ's faithfulness. I hope you see how much your salvation has depended on it. I hope you see how precious this is. If you're not a Christian, religion teaches the opposite. It says that salvation hangs on your faithfulness, on your effort. No. Salvation hangs on the faithfulness of somebody else who does what you can't do. You can't be faithful. You can't keep God's law. You can't resist temptation. Look at in your lives at how you've fallen and given into temptation. You can't do it. And Jesus is standing here today saying, this isn't just a party piece. This is Jesus doing this for you. This is him fighting temptation for you to be your substitute, so that when God looks around and says, there's where you failed, who's going to stand in your shoes? Will you say, well, no one, there's just me? Or will you say, yes, I've asked Jesus to stand in my shoes, and the Father will look at the Son and say, ah, when you were tempted, you didn't fail. Not once, not for a fraction. That's what you need. You need this gaunt, haggard, starving man to take your place. You need him. You need him to be your substitute. Go to him and ask him to be your substitute. To be faithful where you have failed. To change you and to forgive you and to make you more like him. Salvation hangs on Christ's faithfulness. And then secondly, our goal is to be like Christ in His faithfulness. Our goal is to be like Christ in His faithfulness. The primary thought of this word faithful, as Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 5, in the fruit of the Spirit, is our trust in God. What does it look like? Same three things. Here's the challenge then. Don't bypass God to get what you need. Trust God. Don't bypass God to get what you need. Trust God. There are needs that we have where God provides the ways and means for us to meet them. We need food on our tables. He gives us job, or He gives us income from one place or another, rightfully so, to put food on the table. We're not to sit back and say, well, I'll just wait for God to provide. He's provided. But there are other times where God takes us into difficulty. He takes us into a wilderness to test us, to see, will we trust Him, or will we take the easy way out? Let me give you some examples. Financial pressure. Will we trust God? Because God brought us in there. We're wondering, how do we make ends meet? There's an easy way over here where we can change a few figures and we can get money illegitimately. We can hang on to money we have by not filling in our tax returns properly, and we can hang on it. After all, the government's not worth trusting with our money, we could say to ourselves, and we could convince ourselves, we're bypassing God. God says, trust me. Trust me. Comes to work. Comes to work for you farmers. And it's a good day so far. I think, well, today, I need to be out. I need to be working. I need to get the job done. There's an easy way out. God says, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you display your faithfulness to me? We see it too in relationships. Someone could be lonely and they could say, well, I want a relationship with someone. And they know that God says in His Word that a Christian is to enter into relationship only with another Christian. That's not happening. God's testing you. But you've an option for somebody else who's not a Christian. And you could go down that route. We can bypass God. We could multiply examples. It's hard to be hungry. But it's harder to be hungry when you can do something about it and satisfy your needs the wrong way. And God calls us to trust Him. And when we trust Him, we find that He supplies. There's that lovely line at the end of the section where it says, the angels came and attended Him, literally served Him. The word used to provide food, the bread of heaven, is always sweeter. What God provides is always sweeter than what we provide. So don't bypass God to get what you need. Secondly, don't judge God by the immediate results. Or don't judge God by the circumstances you're in. Trust His character and His promise. Trust His character and His promise. We're tempted to base our sense of God's care and God's love on how we think He's treating us. Oh, this is happening in my life. God mustn't love me. God doesn't care for me. If God only did this, I would know He loved me. If God did this for me, I would know that He cared. If God healed me, I would know He cared. If God... We're not to do that. We're not to judge God by immediate results. Many Christians take this approach, particularly with suffering. And they say, I have enough faith that God will heal me. And I wonder, have you enough faith to cope if He doesn't? Will you hang on? Will you trust? Not enough for a miracle. Some people think it takes a lot of faith to trust for a miracle. It doesn't take as much faith to trust for a miracle as it takes to trust when there isn't one. It's the difference between sprint faith and marathon faith. Marathon faith hangs on to the character and the promises of God. It's like those mighty men in the book of Daniel. They're going to be thrown into a metal furnace. Furnace used for the smelting of ore, because they wouldn't worship the king's statue. And they say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Sounds like this is miracle faith. But then these mighty men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, speak on. And they say, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. These men weren't going to base their faith on God, on the fact that God might rescue them from a furnace. That even if he doesn't, we will still trust him. If you're a Christian, hang on to God's word. Look at Christ in the desert being tempted. Look at Christ on the cross. Look at the Lord's table. Say, am I going to doubt the character and the word and the care and the love of my God? Faithfulness means keeping going when the events and circumstances in our life would cause us to doubt. And then thirdly, first of all, we don't bypass God to get what we need. Secondly, don't judge God by the immediate results or the circumstances. Thirdly, don't compromise for an easier life. Faithfulness doesn't compromise for an easier life. Temptation to tone down our faith, to hide it a little bit, to fit in with others around us, to cut the corners. Literally, I suppose, well, not literally, but to cut the corners in our work so that it doesn't stand out as much, so that it fits in with those around us. No, we're called to do our job faithfully. You young people, to cut corners at school or at college or even in work amongst your friends so that you don't stand out as much. Don't compromise. Because see what happened to Adam and Eve. They thought they could have the best of both worlds. Satan offers Jesus the best of both worlds. All the kingdoms of the world. But he's going to lose out. Adam and Eve lost out. Satan presents the bait and he hides the hook. And we take the pretty bait. We try to have the best of both worlds, and then he reels us in and we find, like Adam and Eve, like the children of Israel, we've lost everything worth having. Don't compromise for an easier life. Don't be half-hearted in what you believe. Stand your ground like Christ. Stand your ground like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, like Daniel, like Joseph. So that your life has the hallmark of faithfulness. So that people can look at you and see. They may not agree with you, but they will admire your faithfulness and your integrity. And if you do so, you will find what Jesus found. You will find God providing for you in wonderful ways. May not be angels as it appeared for Jesus, but it will be angels in some form or other. The word can also mean messengers. He will have his messengers that he will send to feed and nourish you and strengthen you and bring gifts to you and surprise you. He will have his messengers. Not only that, when you stand, you see Satan flee. Because he can't stand to be in the presence of people who are faithful like Jesus. Peter tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Struggling with temptation, don't give in. It will not be easier. Stand. It will be harder in the short term, but Satan will give up and go away and leave you until another time. There's a grave in a cemetery in Baltimore, the States, of a theologian who contended earnestly over the course of his life for the truth of God's word. And carved in his grave are three Greek words, pistis achre thanatou, means faithful unto death. That's what we want. Carved over our lives, faithful until the day we die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for Jesus and his faithfulness. We are staggered. We are amazed at the lengths that he went to. We only thought it was the cross, but we see it all across his life, everywhere, fighting, contending on our behalf. And we praise you for him. We praise you for his mighty faithfulness. We praise you for him leaving heaven, not considering equality with God something to be clung to, but taking the form of a man, the form of a servant, humbling himself and being obedient to death, even death on a cross. All for us. All for our sakes. Faithful to death. An awful death. So that we would never have to face that awful death. And that the death that we do face would be robbed of its sting and would simply mean the entrance into his presence and the crown of life. Father in heaven, thank you for the faithful one, and make us faithful to you, day in, day out, in the temptations that we face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.